The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. Today we're going to be looking at the perfect from 1 Corinthians 13. Yes, you heard that right. You read it right. Thanks, Sam. Sam was the only one who just trusted it and went on with it. You know, everybody else is questioning. Wait a minute, we did this last week, you know. This is the passage that Mike taught on last week. And so what I want to do this week is correct all the mistakes he made last week, okay? Of course, I'm joking. Somebody's going to use that as a soundbite. I swear, you watch. Somebody's going to use that as a soundbite. But no, Mike did an excellent job on this text last week. I agree with everything he had to say. I was actually planning on teaching this text and working on it before I asked Mike to speak for me. And when I asked him to speak, he said, I want to do 1 Corinthians 13 because he's been working on that for his book. So I was like, okay, I was going to do it. And then afterwards I thought, I'm going to do it anyway, okay? And hopefully I'll come at this from a little different angle than Mike did. So again, I'm not here to correct anything he said. I'm just here to, you know, take a different approach maybe to this. 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter I think everybody's familiar with. The first three verses speak of the preeminence of love. And that's something in Christianity we need to really grab a hold of. In those first three verses, he says, love is of more value than anything else. Basically, he says in those first three verses, life minus love equals nothing. If you don't have love, you know, the Lord, when asked, what's the greatest commandment? Took the whole Old Testament, took the whole scripture and boiled it down to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Christianity is about loving one another, people. We can't ever lose sight of that, or we're in really big trouble, okay? And the love it's talking about here is agape. It's not an emotional feeling. It's a deliberate choice to act for the best interests of another person. That's what true love is. It's to put another's need and fulfillment ahead of your own and to act deliberately to help them fulfill that need. Then in verses 4 through 7, Paul talks about the practice of love, both the positive and the negative aspects of the practical side of love. And I like what Mike had to say last week. He took this passage and he says, just take out the word love there and put your name in there. David is patient and kind. That should be true. Often it's not, okay? But he's right. We should be able to put our name in there, okay? So try doing that. And if you can't do that, then you got some work to do there, okay? Then in verses 8 through 13, Paul talks about the permanence of love, okay? He says, love never fails. Now, this is a controversial passage, but hopefully we'll find the study practical and helpful to us. For our study this morning, I want to look at the phrase, the perfect, which occurs in verse 10. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. What is the perfect? This is the crucial phrase in this whole passage. And how you interpret verse 8 and verses 11 and 12 all depend on how you interpret the perfect. So we want to try to understand this phrase. Before you even get to the passage, you got to figure out what does this mean. Now, there are several interpretations attempting to explain what the perfect is. I'm sure you understand that. Everybody's got their opinion, right? Some say that the perfect is the completion of the Bible. They say it's a complete canon of Scripture. They say that's what the perfect is. And this is a really common interpretation. They say that in the first century, we didn't have the New Testament as we have it, and that's true. They relied on the teaching of the prophets, the evangelists, the apostles, and others who spoke bits and pieces of the mind of God. But as the canon was complete, that brought the perfect in, and now we have that which is perfect. And they say the need for all these gifts are going to pass away when the perfect comes. That's what the text says. So it's the claim that those who teach that this is the Word of God, that as the Word of God came into being, these gifts faded away. So the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, the gift of knowledge, they have ceased when the perfect showed up, when we had the Word of God. Because we had the complete canon of Scripture, now we don't need these external things. Some say that the perfect is the rapture of the church. Believe it or not, this is one of the more popular views of this. Some say the perfect is the maturity of the church. This view states that when the church reaches maturity, that's the perfect thing. This is just another way, really, of identifying the rapture. At the rapture, the church is made perfect. And then the fourth view says, people will say this is the second coming. That's that which is perfect. What they call the rapture is the second coming. So chapter number 2 and number 4 are really talking about the same thing. And then some say the coming of the perfect is the new heavens and new earth of Revelation 21 and 22. The new Jerusalem is that which is perfect. So which is it? Is it the completion of the canon? Is it the rapture? Is it the maturing of the church? Is it the second coming? Is it the new heaven and new earth? You should know the answer because Mike taught on it last week. Which is it? Yes. Yes. The perfect refers to the maturity of the body at the rapture of the church, which is the second coming of Christ in AD 70, bringing in the new heavens and new earth, which closed the canon of Scripture. So yes, okay? They're all involved in this, okay? The word perfect is from the Greek word teleion. And the literature of the New Testament usually equates the Greek word teleion with maturity. In its 8 occurrences in Paul's epistles, 6 are translated mature. The phrase the perfect is often used in the Greek language to speak of purpose or goal. In this context, it's the goal of God for the church. So God's goal for the church is that the church be perfect, that the church be mature. Well, what exactly is that maturity? What does it look like? Well, in Romans 8:29, Paul writes this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." This is God's goal. This is God's purpose. This is God's plan for the church, that it be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, the word conformed here is the Greek word sumorphos, which comes from morphe, meaning essential character of something, the essential form which never alters. That's morphe. But the word Paul uses here is not morphe, but sumorphos, which means jointly formed. The prefix sum denotes union with or together. Thus, the sum prefix tells us that this is a positional association. God predestined those he loved to share Christ's righteousness. This is a corporate transformation. He wants the church to be conformed into the image of his Son. During this transition, the church was growing to maturity, from infancy to maturity. And believers, we're told in several texts, were being built up for a dwelling place of God. During the transition period, and when I say transition period, I'm talking from Pentecost to Holocaust, AD 70, the church was being conformed, it was being transformed into the image of Christ. And this speaks about our position, not our practice. It's so important that in studying Scripture, you understand that you can tell the difference between a position, your position in Christ and your practice, all right? This growth of this maturity, this church growing, was completed in AD 70 when the Lord returned and consummated the new covenant, bringing in the new heavens and earth where we see God face to face. So the coming of our Lord for his people brought them to full maturity, closed the canon of Scripture. Now, if that's true, then the spiritual gifts ended at that time in AD 70. Now, this is such a controversial subject in the church today. You talk about spiritual gifts and you're going to have somebody upset with you because people love their spiritual gifts. Look at what the text says. Love never ends. As for prophecies, They're going to pass away. Is that what it says? There's a point in time, would you agree with me, at some point in time, prophecies are going to pass away. That's what it says. For tongues, they're going to cease. Now, you can't ignore that. That's exactly what it says. As for knowledge, it will pass away. This is talking about the gift of knowledge here, not we're all going to get stupid at some point, okay? That has already taken place. We know that, okay? But that's not what it's talking about here. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So it's so important to understand what this perfect is, because when it comes, this partial stuff, prophecies are partial, tongues are partial, knowledge, that's going to pass away. He goes on to say, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. I'm not sure when that happens. Yes. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So he's saying that the reason that the spiritual gifts are transitory is that when we come into a face-to-face relationship with Christ, we enter into perfect maturity. There's no longer a need for spiritual gifts. Gifts, this is so important we understand this, people, gifts were for the purpose of maturing the body of Christ. When the body is matured, we no longer need the gifts. Let's look at Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, the shepherds and the teachers, to equip the saints. These gifts were given to equip, to build up the saints for the work of ministry, for the purpose of, so these gifted people would build up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay, so these gifts are there until we attain the unity of the faith. Now the word until here is the Greek word makre, and it means up to a certain point. As a preposition of extent, it denotes the terminus. It denotes that he gave gifted men to the church and that will continue until the action of the following aorist subjunctive kata na'au, until we attain. So the gifts are going to be available until we attain the unity of the faith. Once we reach that unity, they're no longer needed. Then we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's what happened with children. They're not grounded, so they just tossed around. They believe this and they believe that. By human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So according to this passage, the gifts were to be used to bring the church from a state of infancy to adulthood or to maturity. And the word translated mature here in verse 13 is the same word used in 1 Corinthians 13:10. It's teleion. The purpose of spiritual gifts were to build up the body. Once the body is mature, we no longer need the gifts. Now, in this passage in Ephesians, maturity is defined as the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This happened at the second coming. And the eschatological emphasis of 1 Corinthians 13, 8-12 must not be overlooked if Paul's argument and point of view are to be properly appreciated. Now, here's the question. Can we prove that prophecy ended in AD 70 at the return of Christ, and thus all the gifts, and that the Lord Yeshua the Christ returned at that time, bringing the church to full maturity and to a face-to-face relationship with himself? I think we can. If we take a close look at some text from the Tanakh, let's start by looking at Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel 9, the 70 years for the Babylonian captivity were just about over, okay? Daniel 9, 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. In other words, hey, I'm studying Jeremiah and I'm figuring out when this is all supposed to come to pass, all right? The prophet, Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So in verses 1 and 2 here, Daniel has calculated the number of the years that God has sent the children of Israel into the Babylonian captivity, and he's done this based on the prophecy of Jeremiah. Now he's talking about Jeremiah 29:10 here, which says, "For thus says Yahweh, when 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you, I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Now let me ask you something. Who is this written to? 21st century American Christians? Who's he writing to? Well, all you got to do is go, let's back up to the beginning of the chapter, all right? These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exile and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Who's he writing to? He's writing to the Babylonian exiles. The people, the Jewish people were taken from Jerusalem when Babylon captured Jerusalem. They were taken into exile into Babylon. But God said, you're only going to have to be there 70 years. I'm going to come get you and I'm going to bring you back. All right? So he's writing to Babylonian exiles. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll visit you. I'll fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. All right? God's going to, he promised them this. He's going to bring them back. What is this place here? That's Jerusalem, okay? Who knows what the next verse says? I know you know the next, huh? This is a famous verse. Everybody knows this verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. I have heard this verse misquoted a dozen times at homeschool graduations. The parents get up and they say, they're talking to their kids, and God says to you, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. I'm gonna give you welfare, not for evil, I'm gonna give you a future. You got a big future ahead of you, and I'll give you a hope. And they'll quote this verse and they'll, you know, try to tell, this is for you, kids. This is your verse. Hang on to it. Well, who is the you here? No one seems to take the scripture in context. The you here is not you. It's the Babylonian exiles. So unless you are captive, have been taken captive and are in Babylon, this is not talking to you, okay? This is written around the 6th century BC when Jerusalem was destroyed and the people were taken captive by Babylon. Yahweh is assuring the exiles of Judah, not us, that his long-term plan is good and that he has not abandoned them. He says, I'm going to give you a future and a hope. He had plans for their welfare being the exiles of Judah, and not for calamity. And these promises were to take place when the 70 years were complete. When this 70-year captivity is over, I'm going to bring you back to Jerusalem. I'm going to fulfill these promises. On the way back from Glenn's funeral on Friday, Rick Welsh had posted Glenn's testimony that Glenn gave here in, back in the year 2022. He came here and shared his testimony. So we're listening to the personal testimony of Glenn. It's just, it's incredible. It's an incredible testimony because Glenn lived in legalism for the many years as a pastor. He preached legalism. He never felt like he had the acceptance of God, and he's striving. And you could just hear the agony as he shares it. But Glenn said this in his testimony: a text taken out of context is just a con. Got that? Context, you take the text out, all you have left is a con. And that's what happens when you take verses out of context. We have to, you know, context is king. We have to know who's this written to so we can see, does this apply to us? Can we take this to us and grab it for our own selves, or is this something God's talking to somebody else totally about. All right, back to our text in Daniel. He says, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of the year. So Daniel knew the time was near, and he goes to God in prayer, asking God to remember his covenant and restore Israel. God, you said after 70 years, it's about time this happens, all right? The restoration of Israel is at the heart and core of Daniel's prophecy. Now, the angel was sent to speak to Daniel, and this is what he said. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Who are Daniel's people? Israel. Israel, okay, that's Daniel's people. Who is Daniel? What's the holy city? It's Jerusalem, right? To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So Daniel's told that 70 weeks are determined on your people Israel, the city Jerusalem, and by the end of this prophetic time period, God promised these six things would be accomplished. And one of the things that Daniel said would happen at the end of the period was that God would seal both vision and prophet. Here's what's real fascinating about this. If you've done much studying and commentaries, one thing you know is nobody agrees with each other, right? I mean, they're always got different opinions. They're going back and forth and arguing with each other. That fact alone gives real force to this phrase because it has almost unanimous agreement with Bible scholars. I mean, you can pick up almost any commentary and they're going to all agree what this means. The Hebrew commentaries are in agreement on the meaning of to seal both vision and prophet. They say it means to give or reveal. It is the process of inspiration, but it's not just that. It also means to confirm by fulfilling the prophecy. Now, Kyle and Delitch, who are highly respected Hebrew authorities, they state in volume 9, page 344, that to seal both vision and prophet means prophecies and prophets are sealed when, by the full realization of all prophecies, prophecy ceases, no more prophets anymore appear. So what does it mean to seal vision and prophet? It means, Hebrew scholars agree, that it means to end the end and complete fulfillment of all prophecy. All prophecy ends, and there's no more prophecy given. That's what they're saying this means. Here's the interesting thing. Even John Walvoord, you all know who John Walvoord is? Famous dispensationalist, okay? He says this, probably seal up vision and prophecy is best understood to mean the termination of unusual direct revelation by means of vision and oral prophecy. Oh, this is going to terminate. He goes on to say, to seal means that no more is to be added and that what has been predicted will receive divine confirmation in the form of actual fulfillment. Like I said, they're in agreement, okay? To seal both vision and prophet, it means to give prophecy and to fulfill it. So Daniel's prophecy then tells the time when all prophecy is going to cease. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, right? Prophecy is going to cease. It's all going to cease. And what had been given, the prophecies that were given, are going to be fulfilled. Well, when would this be? Well, Daniel's vision ends with the destruction of Jerusalem. Very clearly in the text of 9, it ends with the destruction of Jerusalem. That verse 26 of chapter 9 tells us that. So when did that happen? We know when that happened from history. We know from Josephus. It happened in AD 70. Okay? The Romans went in, they destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, took many people captive. So let's compare Daniel 9, 25 through 27 with Matthew 24, 15 and following, where Yeshua said the abomination of desolation and his coming would occur in that generation. Daniel 9, 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat. And in a troubled time, and after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, the people of this prince are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with the flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Let me ask you something. Who is the prince that's to come? To who? You know, some people say this is the beast. The Antichrist. And I'm like, I don't know where you get that stuff. Because the nearest antecedent in the text to the coming prince in verse 26, he carries us back to Messiah the prince in verse 25, the anointed one, okay? So Christ becomes the one and only prince in this whole context, all right? So who are the people of the prince who is to come? The people of the prince are the Jewish people. And the Jewish people were the ones responsible for the destruction of the city in Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 when all the facts of the biblical and secular history are considered. The reason Rome went in and destroyed Jerusalem is because the Jews were rebelling against Rome. They rebelled and Rome said, we're not putting up with this. They came in and crushed the rebellion and destroyed the city. So the people of the prince, they're the ones who brought this. The city was destroyed because of that. Daniel goes on in 27, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offerings, and on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So the abomination that's going to come. Now listen, in the middle of the 70th week, he says, come this abomination that makes desolate. When this happened, he said, prophecy ceases. We know from the teaching of Yeshua when this happened. Because in Matthew 24, 15 and 16, he says, so when you see the abomination of desolation, which one? The one spoken of by Daniel, the prophet. Remember, we just saw that in 9, okay? That's what he's talking about. Standing in the holy place, that's the temple, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Get out of there when you see this, because destruction is coming. The abomination of destruction here is referring to the Roman army in the holy place, which is the city of Jerusalem. When you see this army, trouble's coming, all right? He says in Matthew 24, 21, for then there will be great tribulation. When? When you see this army. Then being when the Roman army surrounds and laid siege to Jerusalem. This took place in AD 67 to 70. When you see this, there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. There's no tribulation to equal what happened in AD 67 to 70. Prior to it or after it. That's what the Lord said. People, we got bad news for you. The great tribulation is over. For those of you looking forward to it, I'm sorry, okay? It's over. It happened in AD 67 to 70. And if you read Josephus on the tribulation, you'll see why it was a great tribulation. You'll see the horrors that went on in the city and the things that the Jews dealt with because of it. It's pretty powerful. Well, the Lord said this later in Matthew 24. He says, truly I say to you, again, get the you here is not you. It's the people he's talking to in the first century. Have you seen all the memes out on this lately? You know, the Lord, and the Lord's talking to the disciples to say, who are you talking to? Oh, I'm talking to Fred in the 21st century. Oh, how stupid is that? I'm talking to you, okay? I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. All the things is everything in the text he's already talked about. This generation is the generation that Yeshua was speaking to. That seems so self-evident. You shouldn't have to even say it. The generation that was listening to Yeshua speak would experience all he had spoken of, including the great tribulation and the second coming. So that first century generation was going to see this. That's a time statement. So Daniel tells us that his vision ends with the destruction of Jerusalem, which would bring an end to all prophecy. That's exactly what Luke says in Luke 21, 20 and 20 through 22. Look what Luke says. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, oh, here we go, armies, and we got the city, right? Then know that its desolation has come near. You can figure that out, right? The army's there, we're in trouble, all right? Let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Get out of there. Let those who are inside the city get out of it. Let not those who are out in the country enter it, because these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. All prophecy was to cease and be fulfilled by the time Jerusalem was destroyed, which happened in AD 70. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 is prophecy will end when the perfect comes. This is what Daniel said hundreds of years earlier. Prophecy will cease at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 when the Lord returns with power and glory. These are the days of vengeance, he says, the vengeance of God upon the people of God who have rejected him. And he says, to fulfill all that is written. That's all prophecy was fulfilled at that time. So we're not looking for anything in the future to be, you know, this fulfillment. Now, when I say it's all fulfilled in AD 70, it was fulfilled and ongoing. It didn't stop there. It was fulfilled. But the results of it keep on going on. We're still calling people into the city, okay? Inviting them. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Back to our text in Ephesians. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until. Here again, termination. Daniel says prophecy would cease. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13, and he says it here in Ephesians 4. Now, if seal up vision and prophet means to give and fulfill all prophecy, and if all prophecy is not yet fulfilled, then all prophecy has not yet been given. That means there's still things to learn, right? That would mean that there's still prophecy being given, which would mean that the Bible is not complete and that the charismatics are right. It means that God is still speaking through the gift of prophecy. People, here's the ramifications of that. This Bible is not complete now. I can't just count on this. Somebody just said something over there in Iowa, and I got to get out there and find out what they said, thus says the Lord. So I got to figure out, what did they say? How does that fit with this book? I don't have to worry about that, people. I don't care what anybody is saying now. I don't care what kind of nonsense they're spouting. It's in here. If it's not in here, you don't need it. If they're saying what's in here, then just read what's in here, okay? Because, you know, these prophets today get up, thus says the Lord, this, you know, and they spout out some nebulous thing that doesn't matter to anybody, okay? Prophecy has ceased. God gave his prophecy. It was fulfilled. Daniel talked about it. When Jerusalem was destroyed, that would be it. That's the end of prophecy. Paul talked about it. Listen, I can't live with the fact that there's people out there still prophesying that I got to track down and find out what they're saying. I don't want to miss something, okay? The charismatic gifts of the Spirit were to continue throughout the last days. They were given in the last days. They were to continue throughout the last days. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. I'm sure you're all familiar with this text of Pentecost. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So Joel predicted this. And in the last days, the last days of what? What are the last days of? The world? The old covenant. Thank you. The last days of the old covenant. The last days of the old covenant Israel. That's what the last days. It's not the last days of humanity, the last days of the world, the last days of the earth. That's not what it's talking about. It shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. He's talking about Pentecost here. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see dreams. Even on my male servants and on my female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they will prophesy. Now, so let's stop there, because I think that is talking about Pentecost. The gifts are being poured out. The people are prophesying. Now I see a switch here. And I will show wonders in the heavens above. That didn't happen at Pentecost. Signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. So he goes from Pentecost to AD 70. This prophecy is about a 40-year period of time. Starts at Pentecost, ends with the day of the Lord at AD 70. So the gifts of the Spirit were to continue until the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, which happened in AD 70. If the Lord has not yet come, and the last days are still in progress, then the gifts should still be around. And let me tell you, most Christians believe we're still in the last days. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. What are they the last days of? Whatever it is, it'd have to be a lot longer than 2,000 years, right? Because last days would give you the idea that we're getting close, right? The Holy Spirit in this time was, in this transitionary period, was to perform His revelatory functions as a paraclete until Christ returned. He was there to teach, to instruct the disciples. In John 14, 26, He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." He's there to teach you. He's there to equip you, to help you learn what you've been taught. John 16, 13 to 14, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." If Christ has not yet returned, then the Holy Spirit must still be doing this job of revealing truth. And I'm not talking about revealing the Word of God to us, but revealing these truths that no one knew yet. All the revelatory gifts of the Spirit would still be around, and the canon of inspired Scripture would not be complete. But if the canon is complete, and if it was completed in the first century, then the gift of prophecy ceased as well. To further emphasize this point, look with me at 1 Corinthians 1. Mike dealt with this text last week, but he dealt with it in a whole different way. "That in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift." He's talking to the Corinthians in the first century. "You guys don't lack any gift. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Yeshua, the Christ, who will sustain you to the end," what end? "Guiltless in the day of the Lord Yeshua, the Christ." So the Corinthians were waiting for the revealing. They were waiting for the end. They were waiting for the day of the Lord. If it's still future, then the gifts of the Spirit would still be around today, because it says they would not come short of any of those gifts waiting for the Lord's return. But let's remember the principle of audience relevance. Paul speaking to Corinthians, he's speaking to them in the first century. He said they were eagerly waiting for the second coming of the Lord, the Christ. And when the Lord returned in AD 70, the last days ended, and so did the gifts. Believing that Christ has not yet returned makes holding the position that some of the gifts have ceased indefensible. And a lot of people that are futurists, they think the Lord's coming in the future, but some of the gifts have ended. Where's your justification for that? Okay? Believing that the last days ended in AD 70 and that the destruction of Jerusalem was God's revelation of Yeshua completely removes the dilemma and the inconsistency. Preterists are not consistent unless they believe the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased, and the futurists are not consistent unless they believe all of the gifts are still available. You can't say the perfect has not yet come, but the gift of prophecy has ceased. That's inconsistent. Let's look at some other scripture from the Tanakh that show us when the prophecy was to cease. Isaiah 51, 1 through 3. "Listen to Me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek Yahweh. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father." That's where they came from. Okay, Abraham's the father of the faith. "And to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him, for Yahweh comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her deserts like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of a song." So Isaiah is calling Israel to remember the Abrahamic promise. And you go into Galatians, you understand the Abrahamic promise and who was it made to. Who did God make this promise to Abraham? He made it to Abraham and who else? Christ, his seed. His seed singular, which was Christ. So the Abrahamic promises to Abraham and Christ. That Christ, his Abraham's seed, who was Christ, would bring the promises in. And the Abrahamic promise involved the redemption of Israel. But when it talks about the redemption of Israel, it's talking about true spiritual Israel, which is the church. Now, who is Zion? Well, Zion is the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the bride of Christ. It's the true Israel of God. In Hebrews 12:22, he says, "You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into an innumerable angels in festival gathering." That Mount, the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, those are all synonymous, okay? Isaiah 52:7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news and happiness, who publishes salvation, and who says to Zion, your God reigns." Now, we know this is a messianic prophecy because Paul quotes it in Romans 10:15. Now, watch the next verse in verse 8. "The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they will see the return of Yahweh to Zion." All right, so Isaiah said that Israel would be in a face-to-face position when God, in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, redeemed Israel. Israel was to see eye to eye when the Lord restored her. When was the Lord going to restore Israel? At the consummation of the 70 weeks of Daniel 9, which was, again, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. When Jerusalem was destroyed, Paul said at that time, Isaiah said at that time, the church, the people of God will see God face to face, eye to eye. Daniel 9:26. "And after 62 weeks, the anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." The city and the sanctuary are going to be destroyed. So Israel would see eye to eye when the Lord restored her. And Isaiah said in 52:8, the Lord's going to restore Israel at the consummation of the 70 weeks, which was the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, according to Daniel 9:24-27. He's telling Daniel that six blessings are promised at the restoration of Israel. When this happens in AD 70, when Israel is restored, when Israel comes to a face-to-face, these six things will be, these promises will be fulfilled. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. This is number one. In the new heaven and the new earth, which came at the end of the 70th week, transgression was finished. Through the covenant of mercy, the new covenant, the curse of the law is removed. He put an end to the sin. The second thing he says, wait a minute, where am I going here? Put an end to sin, all right? This putting an end to sin, Ezekiel talks about, all right? He talks about a time when Israel is going to be made clean. If we go back to Ezekiel 36, this is a promise of the new covenant. "I will take you from the nations and gather you from the countries and bring you to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you." So this God's going to cleanse them. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you a new spirit. "I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh." People, this is redemption. This is how redemption happens. God comes and he takes that stony heart out of you and he gives you a heart of flesh that can believe, that can trust in him. "I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers and you shall be my people and I will be your God." That's the promise of the new covenant, that God would dwell with his people. And this prophecy is synchronous with the 70th week of Daniel, the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21. This is the promised new covenant. Another thing, number three, he says he's going to atone for iniquity or to cover iniquity. The sins of Israel will be atoned for. They'll be covered. God will forgive his people. It would be a time of redemption. Romans 11, 26 and 27 says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. I think all Israel here refers to Jews, Gentiles, all those who are trusting Christ, all of Israel, the true Israel, will be saved. As is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He's going to remove sin. He's going to forgive sin. When did Christ come out of Zion? Well, this wasn't at his first coming. It was at his second coming. And Daniel said that these things would happen at the destruction of Jerusalem. Paul said they would happen when Christ comes out of Zion. Daniel says he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. This is the righteousness that Christ gives to those who believe. This is all believers' position before Yahweh. We are righteous in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's Christ. He made Christ to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I stress this over and over, people, but listen. You either have the righteousness of Christ or you are unrighteous. The only thing that will get you into heaven is having the righteousness of Christ, which is a gift that God gives to his people. Fifthly, he says, seal up both vision and prophet. That means the end and the complete fulfillment of prophecy. And then to anoint the most holy place, or the holy of holies. That's the most holy places, the holy of holies. The holy of holies was 15 feet in length, 15 feet in width, and 15 feet in height, which made it a perfect cube. Symbolized, that was the dwelling place of God. When the earthly tabernacle was destroyed in AD 70, the heavenly tabernacle, the new Jerusalem, was opened to believers. Look what the writer of Hebrews says in 9:8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy place, the way into the presence of God, which is the holy place, is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. As long as that old temple was still there, man did not have access to God. The new Jerusalem of Revelation 21 is that perfect cube. Revelation 21, 16, the city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 12,000 stata. Its length and its width and its height are equal. The new Jerusalem is the perfect cube. The new Jerusalem is the holy of holies. It's not some real city floating down out of the sky that's going to land on this planet. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about God. The heavens are open. We have access to God now. This is the perfect cube. It's the holy of holies. We find our fulfillment in having entrance now. We have access to the presence of God. We have a face-to-face relationship with God. Now, Paul says that the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit would cease when Israel would see face-to-face. Therefore, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased at the consummation of the 70 weeks. We cannot divorce Israel's promise of seeing eye to eye from 1 Corinthians 13. And therefore, we have to acknowledge the first century cessation of the miraculous gifts. Isaiah 62, 10 through 12 says, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, Yahweh has proclaimed the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Does that sound familiar to anybody? He goes on to say, and they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh, and you shall be called sought after a city not forsaken. This is the same theme of Isaiah 52:8. They shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Now look at verse 11. Behold, your salvation comes. Behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. This is quoted in Matthew 16, 27 and 28. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Then he will repay each person according to what he has done. There's the reward that's with him. He's giving out the rewards. They shall say, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He's talking about the same thing Isaiah's talking about. And he says, listen, you guys, some of you are still going to be alive when this happens. So people, this is a time statement. Either it happened in that first century as the Lord said it would, or we got some really old people still wandering around out there waiting for this to happen. Whose salvation was Yeshua to be? Well, he was to be Israel's salvation. He's the promised redeemer of Isaiah 62:11. I don't think anybody argues with that. Well, in Matthew 16:27, Yeshua is quoting from Isaiah 62:11. Now, Isaiah 52:8 and 62:11 both speak of the same time and the same event, the redemption of Israel at the coming of the Lord. Yeshua, quoting Isaiah 62:11, said that his coming for the salvation of Israel, when Israel would see face to face, would be in the lifetime of the first century disciples. When Israel saw face to face, the miraculous would cease. And this was to happen in the lifetime of the first century disciples at AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed. In Matthew 16, 27 and 28, if this was fulfilled at Pentecost, as some people like to argue, then the miraculous ended at Pentecost, but that's kind of silly because that's when they started. So you got them starting and ending at the exact same time. All right, so what are we seeing? Paul said the prophecy would cease when the perfect came. Daniel said prophecy is to end at the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. Therefore, the perfect of verse 10 has come. The perfect referred to the second coming of Christ that took place in AD 70, bringing in the new heavens and earth where we see him face to face. So the coming again of our Lord for his people brought them to full maturity. It closed the canon of Scripture, which means that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit have come to an end. The gifts were for the period of the last days, and when the last days ended, so did the gifts. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Let's talk for a minute about face to face here. What does this mean? Well, in Paul's day, a mirror was not like our mirrors. They were made out of metal, usually bronze, tin, or silver, and the reflection was very dim at best. Okay, you could see yourself, but it wasn't like looking in a mirror. But Paul promised that the dim age, which refers to the old covenant age, reflecting back from that polished metal, would give way to a face-to-face encounter in the new covenant. Seeing God face-to-face is the idea of being in his presence. Okay? Being in his presence. Face-to-face is an idiom for the Day of Atonement. What happened on the Day of Atonement? What did the high priest do? It was the only day of the year that he was allowed to go into the presence of Yahweh. He went into the temple. He went into the Holy of Holies. The only time he could do that, he went behind the veil of the temple into the Holy of Holies. At that point, the high priest was face-to-face with Yahweh. Now, notice what John writes in 2 John 1:12. He says, though I have much to write to you, I'd rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The expression here, talk face to face, is literally talk mouth to mouth. John wanted to be with them in their presence instead of just writing them a letter. So this idea of face to face is to be in your presence. If I see your face, I'm in your presence. We're not talking about was FaceTime on whatever, your iPhones or whatever. We're not talking about that face-to-face, okay? Face-to-face is being in the presence. And Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Now is during the transition period. But then he says, face-to-face. When the perfect comes at the second coming of Christ, then we will see face to face. So, since the Lord has returned, and all believers are in a face-to-face relationship with Him, that's our position. Now, do you agree, do you believe that we are face-to-face with the Lord now? Everybody buy that? Okay. That's what the text says, okay? I mean, what does this mean, to be face-to-face with the Lord? This is talking about positional truth. Our spiritual position, if you're a believer, your spiritual position is that you are in God's presence. This is the whole blessing of the new covenant. I will dwell with them and they will be my people. God's coming to us. That's the blessing. We live with God. Paul said that we, believers, are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Okay? Ephesians 2:6. He raised us up. He's talking about believers. It's as true for us as it was for the Ephesians. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Yeshua. That's our position before God. We're in God's presence. We're seated in heaven. We're face to face. Now, let me ask you this. Existentially, are we in heaven? Experientially, are we in heaven? Are we seated in heaven experientially? Where are we seated right now? 945 Rion Drive. Okay, that's where you're seated right now. Okay, anybody feel like they're seated in heaven? Your position is, before God, you're there. Because it's not going to be altered. It can't be altered. You're going to be there. You're going to be in that heavenly spot. Face to face, we communicate with God. We're in God's presence. Now, do you see God's face right now? If we confuse experientially with position, you're going to end up with some wacky theology. And it's out there, boy. There's a preterist on YouTube that says this, "In Christ, the present life is the afterlife and immortality." No, it is not. In the present life, we have immortality, but we're not in the afterlife. We're still in life, afterlife, and this guy's trying to teach us we're in heaven now. Positionally, I am in heaven, but experientially, I'm not there. I'm here on earth, okay? I guarantee you that, all right? This present life is lived in our humanity with the pains and the sufferings that we go through. Listen, the Bible teaches, and I've argued this with several preterists, because they think we're not pilgrims anymore on the earth. We are. Our citizenship is in heaven, but we're down here as pilgrims on this earth. And once this body physically dies, we move into the heavenly realm in a spiritual body. When we die, we will experientially be in a face-to-face relationship with Yeshua. Right now, we're positionally face-to-face. We're positionally seated in heavens, but it's not experiential. And if you don't make this distinction, you're going to end up being thinking, I'm in heaven, this is heaven, this doesn't seem like heaven. It's your position. The Bible all through it talks about our position and our practice. They don't match, okay? Your position is you are as righteous as Christ. That's your position before God. Is that your practice? Probably not, okay? On our best days, probably not, all right? A distinction we just have to make. And I think that too many preterists, they stress so much the new covenant, being in the new heavens and new earth, which is all true, but they miss the fact that this is not our final resting place. This is not the end, okay? We're going to ultimately be with God in heaven experientially, living, dwelling in the eternal realm. And I think to negate that or to downplay that is to hurt us. Because, we get frustrated in this life and you're thinking, this is what all there is? No, it's not all there is. The glories of heaven await us, believers. And we heard about Glenn's passing. I rejoiced. Because I knew what, I talked to him every week and I knew the suffering he was dealing with. And I knew the misery. And so I'm like, no more for him.
He is face to face experientially with his Lord in a perfect body, walking around meeting everybody in heaven, okay? He's doing the Glen Hill Challenge in heaven now, all right? He's gonna take him a while, but he'll get through it. I promise he will get through it, okay?
Don't confuse those people. We can't confuse that. We're here now. This is a boot camp. This is a time of training, a time of learning. We're growing in Christ. We're being what God has called us to be and hopefully reaching out to others and sharing the gospel of Christ. This is not our ultimate destiny. You know, there's a lot of confusion today about spiritual gifts. Do you know why that is? It's because they're for the last days, and when the last days ended, so do the gifts. This is why so many believers have no clue as to what their gifts are. You don't have one. Those gifts were removed, okay? Now, let me say this. I think this is important to understand. Let me give you a definition of spiritual gifts, and I think this is pretty standard, no matter who you check with. A spiritual gift was a God-given capacity through which the Holy Spirit supernaturally ministered to the body. The key being supernatural. So if we have gifts today, like if the gift of teaching was functioning today, wouldn't all teachers be saying the same thing? But even more important than that, if the gift of teaching is functioning, and okay, you get saved, you get a gift, I got the gift of teaching. Am I going to teach different things? Am I going to teach futurism and then later teach preterism? What, did the Holy Spirit change his mind? Am I going to teach Arminianism and then later teach Calvinism? The Holy Spirit's not changing. If it's a supernatural, I'm going to be on track from day one and never alter. That is not my testimony, okay? I believed everything wrong on this side and then moved over to the other side because I'm hard-headed and God had to show me, you know, this is how it works, okay? It's supernatural. And if people, you know, when people today claim to have the gifts, I said, look, come with me to the children's hospital, okay? You got the gift of healing. You don't need to put up a tent and advertise, you know, healing's 9 to 5. Come to the children's hospital and let me just see you clear it out. Clear it out. Because I've been to these healing things. As a charismatic, I was there. I've seen him heal low back pain. That's pretty nebulous, isn't it? I've seen him heal sinus headaches. Okay, wow, that's a good one. I've never seen a limb grow back. I've never seen I've seen people in wheelchairs get up and walk. And there's a, what's the name of the book? A Physician in Search of a Miracle, where a doctor followed Catherine Coleman around. I don't know if you, Catherine Coleman's old school. None of you are old enough to even know about her, but she was a faith healer. This doctor was just serious. He wanted to know, is this real? So he followed her around. He saw people in wheelchairs, they get up and they walk. And so he'd follow up on them, and he found out many of these people who had that experience later committed suicide because the next day were right back in that wheelchair. And so the gift was not a real gift. It was emotion. It was, you know, adrenaline, whatever. They stood up in the midst of it, but their gift. And so the problem was with them, because that's what the faith healers will tell you. If you don't get healed, you don't have faith. You're not, what's the sin in your life or something? And it's just devastating to the people who are really sick. And so many of these people, he says in the book, ended up committing suicide. These faith healers have such a crowd because so many people, if you're sick, you want to be well. And if you think this guy can hocus pocus and make you better, you're going to be there hoping it happens, okay? Anybody that's sick doesn't want to be, okay? People, the talents, the abilities we have, they come from God, and we're to use those for his glory. God providentially leads, guides, and uses us for his glory. Spiritual gifts were for the age of immaturity. They're no longer needed. They're no longer given. So I got good news for you. You can stop wasting your time trying to figure out what your spiritual gift is, okay? And just get busy serving him with the talents and the abilities he's given you. Because you are a unique person. And God has created you just to be who you are and to use the gifts, the talents, whatever you have to serve him. The perfect has come, and in this age, people, love is the priority. And I think too often we get so wound up in trying to prove our doctrinal stance that we far from love the people we're talking to. And I don't think there's any excuse for that, okay? I think, you know, we are called to love one another. The Lord said the greatest of these is love. So if your doctrine drives you to the point where you hate and want to attack everybody, you're missing the boat, okay? The perfect has come. The Lord has returned, fulfilled prophecy. We're in the new heavens and the new earth, which is simply another name for the new covenant. But there's a day coming, people. We're going to step out of this life and step into glory. And oh, what a glorious day that will be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Lord, I thank you for your scriptures, Father. And it just, they're so incredible. We could study them forever and never understand all that's there. But help us, Lord, to do diligence, to dig, to search, to try to understand what we can of who you are and what you want for us. Lord, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your patience with us. We so mess up day to day. Lord, I rejoice in our position. I thank you that before you, I stand perfect in Christ, because I know my practice does not match that like it should. But thank you for your patience and your grace with us. May we honor you, Lord, by the way we live and the way we treat others. Amen. Okay, questions, comments? Yes, Simon.
I think you touched on this towards the end, but I wanted to ask it explicitly. Like in Ephesians 4:11, he says, when he lists the gifts, it's apostles, prophets, evangelists, but he also lists pastors and teachers. So we have pastors and teachers today.
Do we?
Well, that's what I'm trying to, were these infallible or like, because you talked about teachers teaching all the same thing.
Right.
Okay, that's a good question, Simon. I'm glad you're paying attention, because this is, and I've talked about this before, and as soon as I get back on my feet, we're going back into Peter. But this is the next verse in Peter 5:5 we'll be looking at. He tells you, the elder, you know, be subject to the elders. And we're going to talk about this whole thing, because are pastors legitimate today? Well, I think that really all depends on what you mean by, you know, I think that, as that text in Ephesians makes it clear, pastor teachers is one of the gifts that it's not here, okay? It's not here. So you say, so what are you doing? Well, I'm just trying to teach you the Bible, okay? Trying to teach you the Bible. I don't claim to have any spiritual gifts. I wish I did. You know, I wish I could just supernaturally teach without having to study and do research and all that other stuff. But, and pray for me, because I'm working on this. We're going to get into this when we get to Peter, because I think it's really important, and I want y'all's feedback. I want y'all to hear from y'all, because this is an important subject, you know, because we've got a lot of people out there claiming to be pastors and people sitting under them. And boy, I was struck again listening to Glenn's testimony on the way here. Glenn was a straight A student in high school. He won a full scholarship to North Carolina University, and he didn't go because his pastor preached a message that you shouldn't go to college. And he was submitting to an authority that I don't think was a legitimate authority. You know? And how do we know? I mean, pastors in Scripture have an authority. I mean, they're declaring things, and people are supposed to listen to this. And you know, and I don't
feel, I mean, you can disagree with me if you think I'm wrong here, but I don't think I've ever tried to be authoritative over anybody. My goal is to teach the Word of God. We don't have a membership here. You can come if you want. You don't come if you don't want. But we're just trying to teach the Bible and hang out together, okay, as a fellowship, as believers. No one's trying to tell you got to do this or that. But, you know, so many places, that's not true. I mean, Kathy and I were involved in a church, and we left the church, and the pastor told other people that were at that church, they weren't allowed to hang around with us because we were bad, because we left the church. And they didn't for a while, and then they came to their senses and came to us and repented, you know, but, and they're still our friends today. But, you know, it's just, this is a touchy thing today, you know, and I want to, I think that text in Ephesians 4 there is really strong. So we're going to look at this when we get in there. So, you know, be praying about that, and let's let's dive into it and let's see what we can find. If there are shepherds today, what are they? What is their role? What are they? How much authority do they have? You know, here's the thing that makes me sick. People go to church and they looked at the guy who's teaching. Okay, you're the authority. You're the shepherd. We got to do what you say, which, again, I don't think that's too biblical. During COVID, there was pastors telling the people to get the vaccination. To me, that's an abomination. That makes me so angry. You're telling your people to get this untested, unproven vaccination that's killing people, but you think you're in some spiritual authority to tell people to do this? That's just, pray to God these people answer, you know. And that's why Peter says, don't let many people be teachers, you know. You're going to receive you're going to receive more judgment, okay, for being in a position of authority and saying that this is true and that. So that's the short answer. I'm going to give the long answer in the future, but, you know, I think it's been bothering me for a while. I think it's an important subject because I think we have to understand it. And people call me pastor, and I'm not offended by that. I don't ever call myself that. I'm just, my goal here is to teach. And I can do that because you pay me, and so I have time to really study the Word of God. And I like to do it, and people tell me I'm good at it, so I do it, okay? But I've never, like I said, never tried to take authority and tell people what they have to do or don't do. I just never saw that as a place I was at, okay? But there's a lot of people around here, a lot of different guys in the pulpit who are trying to tell people exactly, you know, what they should do and how much money they should give and everything else, okay? So, all right. Anybody else?
Don't mess with God's anointed.
That's right. Touch not the Lord's anointed. Boy, I've heard that used so many, I should say, misused so many times. I'm sorry, Chris.
Positionally, we're with God now because of Christ. And then when we die, we'll be with God because of Christ. So in existence, in experience, isn't God with us here now?
Mm-hmm.
So we really are face to face with God.
Right.
We may not always see Him.
Right.
He sees.
Well, that's what I say. Face to face means in His presence. We are in His presence now. But experientially, you know, we don't see Him. Hopefully, you're not seeing. You know, people say they see things, but you know, you're not. But yes,
He's with.
That's
us.
The new covenant. He dwells with us. We can go to Him at any time. Talk to Him at any time. We don't have to take a sacrifice. We don't have to go to any place. You don't have to come to a building. You can worship God. You can talk to God any place, anytime, because He dwells with His people. Listen, we were at the funeral the other day, and someone said, well, they're in the sanctuary. And that makes me cringe when someone says that. This is the sanctuary, the dwelling place of God, your body. You are the dwelling place of God. There's not a sanctuary. The idea of, and I know it's just misterminology, but when you think, it's wrong to think that, because if you think this is a sanctuary, then you come here, you're in the sanctuary. No, you are the sanctuary. You bring it with you when you come. We're the dwelling place of God. So yes, God dwells with us. But I'm saying, you know, I would argue with the fact that you can experience God here and now. I've experienced a lot of things that I knew were of the Lord, you know. But face to face, experientially, you're going to see God. There's just going to be a difference. Although, like I said, all the blessings are ours. And the reason, you know, because we're there positionally, it's unalterable. It's unchangeable. God's not going to say, oh, I'm going to change your position now. I don't like you anymore. You're kicked out of the family of God. That doesn't happen. Because you're in the family because of Christ. So you can't get kicked out. Unless Christ really messes up. And I don't think that's going to happen. Anthony?
It's really through Christ. Righteousness, what He did, He went on the cross and said it was His blood. He was the sacrifice for us. You know, we are righteousness through Him in Christ. You know, it's through the blood, right? Because back in the day, they had daily sacrifices, right? And they had daily, on a daily basis. But when Christ came on board, so to speak, you know, after He went on the cross and sacrificed for us, He sat down by God's right side, right hand. So that's the difference. I think it's in Hebrews 10:11-12, the two differences on that position that you was talking about. You know, I guess when God look at us, he don't look at us. He look at the blood.
That's the thing. He sees us in Christ. Right. And thankfully, right. That's where he sees us, right. Okay? Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean he doesn't know we mess up, right. Okay? Because he chastens those he loves, and he chases us when we do mess up. Right. So, okay. All right, this is from Jack from California. Is the ministry of Jesus the first half of the 70th week? That's a great question, and I'm not sure I have the answer, but I would say yes. And see, I think the last week, you have the ministry of Jesus 3.5 years. His ministry was 3.5 years, right? And then you have a gap of 40 years, which fits with the feasts, okay? Because you have after the ministry of Christ, you have this 40-year gap, and then you have the fall festivals, which comes to the crucifixion. Then you have the 3.5 years of tribulation at the end of that week where Jerusalem is destroyed. So you got 2 3.5-year periods, the ministry of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's how I see it, and you can change my mind with some evidence, okay? That baby's not happy. I've been listening and watching you and others and have some become full preterists. Oh, congratulations. Welcome to the dark side. No, welcome to the light side. It's too scriptural and plain to deny. Boy, I'll tell you, I couldn't agree with you more on that. But just wondering, to your understanding, how far back does this teaching go? It goes back to Christ. He's the one who taught it. His disciples are the ones who taught it. Now,
that's what he means.
I know, but that's where it goes back to. The Lord gave all the time statements. He said, this generation, he's the one who did it. His disciples followed with the same kind of teaching. If you're talking about in history, you got a couple hundred years where there's not much written at all. And then people start, you know, and they were confused back then. But you can find preterist writings all back through church history. Not a complete system, but you see different people put different things together. You know, some people will see something like
there was a message on that.
Yeah. Like 2 Peter 3, for example, you know, the destruction of the heaven and earth. And John Owen sees that as the destruction of Jerusalem. He didn't put the whole system together, but he saw some of it, okay? Jeff, you're saying you got a message on that? What's it? A month ago, what's it called?
The importance of AD 70.
Jeff did that a month ago. Go check that out. He answers all your questions. Yeah, and if he doesn't answer your questions, just write him. He'll answer them for you, all right? Hello, Brian family, Mark and Jane from Washington State. Hello, David. Are you saying that apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers are gifts given to the church only until AD 70? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying, okay? Or only the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge would cease? No, I think that the text in Ephesians 4 there, he says they're given until the body's matured. They were there for just the maturity. Well, you say, well, the body's being matured. No, the body's perfect now. We're individually maturing in our personal lives as we learn and grow. But that's what I'm saying. And like I said, hang on. We're going to get into that in more depth in the future. One time sign and stamp that love and feel is overlooked quite often by many is that John the Baptist was to come in the spirit of Elijah right before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Matthew 11:14, Malachi 4:5-6. Christ himself said, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will accept it, this is Elijah who is to come. And that's, again, there's so many truths throughout the Bible and in the New Testament that tell us that this happened, but we've been taught out of it, so we just can't accept it, okay? I mean, my problem was, I was familiar with the time statements and I was familiar with audience relevance, but I had never heard anybody say the second coming of Christ happened. So I wasn't going to believe something nobody else told me about. I just wasn't going to go there, you know. Once I heard other people believe, I'm like, what? And it all started clicking together and making a lot of sense. But if you're taught different, you're in an environment that's different, it's hard to go against that, okay? This is Pat in Dayton, Ohio. Matthew 24:21, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. Would the world be better translated the land, which would mean it was worse than Israel had ever seen, including 586 BC. It seems much more impactful that way. I would agree with that. I have no problem with that. I think, you know, it, much as often those scriptures are referring to Israel and the tribulation that Israel had gone through a lot of things, a lot of deportations, a lot of impact. But yeah, I think I'd be on point there. No problem with that. Great sermon, Dave. I have a sister who believes that she speaks in tongues and has been doing it for years. She also believes she went to heaven and saw Jesus face to face and describes what heaven looks like as well as Jesus. I found that amazing because even Paul said he was not permitted to speak of those things. I never challenge her. I just smile. Am I wrong? I never question someone's experience because you really can't. You can't question their experience. I question the biblical validity of their experience, but I'm not going to question their experience. I mean, I don't know what happens. You know, they died. I don't know what they saw. I don't know what transpired, but we're always better to stick with the scripture. If the scripture goes along with it, okay. If it doesn't, we got a problem there because, you know, we can't go following everybody's experience and seeing, you know, if it's true or if it's not true. You know, if she did see the Lord, bless her, why would she ever want to come back here then? That would be the thing, you know. I'd be like, no, I'm not going back.
I don't think he said that she died and saw the Lord.
Didn't she say that?
She saw the Lord.
She believed she went to heaven, saw the Lord. Well, yeah. Paul said he saw things he couldn't speak about. Shan in Conway, Arizona. Hey, Shan, good to hear from you. Arkansas, sorry. Thank you. Arkansas. I've been attending a futurist Bible study on the exiles of Israel and cannot see where the 70th week of Daniel are ever divided. Where and how is that found in Daniel 9 or Daniel 12? Where does this come from? The entire prophecy says is fulfilled in the 70 weeks. It does. And I know there's different people who disagree on that. I think there's a gap there. I think he talks about the 3.5 years, and then he doesn't talk about that gap, but we know from the, I'm basing this on the Feast of Israel, what we know from the feast, that there's a gap between the 3.5 years and the 3.5 years final. Okay, so that's about the best I can give you right now. Good morning, Brother George from San Antonio, Texas. I was hoping to attend a fellowship of brothers who have a preterist view of Scripture. Do you happen to know if there is a gathering in San Antonio, Texas? Sorry, I would use the word church, but I think ecclesia is more appropriate. Okay, I agree. Love you all, brothers and sisters. I don't know. Is there any gatherings in Texas? What I encourage people, when people ask me this, I tell them to go in the chat room on the live Brian site and ask, anybody here from Texas? Anybody here know anybody? Because, you know, that's how you're going to get connected with other people. I think that's one of the best ways to do it. I'd like to thank Veronica. Veronica, where are you? Okay, you hear me though. I'd like to thank Veronica for the healthy hint today. It was very helpful. Songs were awesome. The song, Let Me Tell You About My Savior, really touched me. Also great message as usual, David. You're a great teacher. That's because I have a spiritual gift. And have helped me tremendously. I hope some guy in Iowa is not me, LOL. If so, maybe I came across wrong in my text last week. No, I was not talking about you at all. Okay, love you all. Keep praying for you all. Thank you. I appreciate that, Jeff. Tyrone Costa from New York. Oh, brother, you're in the wrong place to be, buddy. You got to get out of there, man. Good morning, Brians from the Costa family, sending our prayers and love for you all. Praise God for positioning us in the kingdom of his son. Great message, Rabbi Dave. Yeah. Shalom. Junior from Canada. Great message, Brother Dave, and condolences to my brother Glenn and his family from Canada. How can we bless them? Just pray for them. You know, they lost a great man who was part of a huge family. Oh, some guy's texting us named Mike Sullivan. Block this guy. Hey, Mike, if Job 19:26 is referring to the time when Job would be raised, The proper translation would be, after my skin has been destroyed, apart from my flesh, I will see God. We see God here positionally, and that positional truth does lead to experiential joy here. But when we die, seeing God and his face will be taken to an entirely new level. Good words, brother. Amen, Mike. I absolutely agree. And that's what Job said. You know, people take that and they try to use Job to prove the resurrection of the body, you know. But it literally says, apart from my flesh, I will see God. We don't need a body. I think we're going to get a new one, a spiritual body, when we get to heaven. All right, I think that's it. Are we done, everybody else? I'm done online. Thanks for the questions, your comments. I appreciate it. Appreciate you watching. We got time to close with a song. No, way too late. Look at the time. No, okay, I guess we're not closing with a song. I'm getting resistance from the praise team, okay. All right, Gary, come up here and close in prayer for us, please. No, Gary, don't sing for us, just close in prayer.
Oh, please stand to be dismissed in prayer. Please be patient with my prayer. Father, we thank you for today, for your word, for the strength of your word, the power, the consistency of your promises, that you directed every aspect of our lives to be here today, and that you will continue to keep us safe this week. Keep us in your word. Keep us looking towards you always. And that the trials may just stimulate us to seek you more. And as we struggle with the trials and our own weaknesses, Lord, teach us to draw closer to you in every step we take and to be content in your will at all times. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.